Okay, again, good evening and a warm welcome to Northside Baptist Church. Great to see you all here. Thank you for making the time to come out tonight to gather around the Word of God together. And we continue tonight in our devotional series that we've been doing once a month in conjunction with the Lord's Table from the Song of Solomon and chapter 1, please, if you're able to go there. Right back in the Old Testament, you have Psalms, Proverbs, Ecclesiastes, and then the Song of Solomon. Let me encourage you ladies to consider coming to the special ladies end of year little conference that's going to be happening in November 18th and 19th. That's a Friday night, 7 p.m. and then two sessions Saturday morning, then a lunch, and then a session in the afternoon. And the idea is we're going to try and rope some men in to do all the serving of the tables and dishes and everything so you can just enjoy the day, okay? We're going to try and treat you a little bit to something special. So please, even if you are you don't regularly attend our monthly service ladies' meeting, you're still welcome by all means to join. The sign-up sheet is at the back just for numbers' sake, please, on the pinboard out there in the fellowship area. Pop your name up and you'll be welcome to come. Sister Debbie Harris will be coming. She spoke to the ladies at the MBF and is a real blessing. She's been a very faithful pastor's wife through thick and thin there in Wollongong for many years, supporting her husband, Brother Kevin. So I'm sure you're going to get a blessing. Make the time to come. It'll be great. Okay, Song of Solomon and chapter 1, as we just have a short meditation tonight, devotion to help us to prepare our hearts for the Lord's table. And as we've mentioned many times, the Song of Solomon presents to us the language of spiritual intimacy, the language of the heart. And on a natural level, it certainly teaches us something of the sacredness and the specialness of the marriage union. That is a valid view of the book. But on a spiritual level, it teaches us of the blessed relationship between Christ and his church, between Christ and the believer. And I believe this is the higher interpretation and the one that should captivate our hearts and our minds. And we believe this is consistent with the teaching of the New Testament, because we know that Christ himself, in Luke 24, expounded from all the scriptures the things concerning himself. We find in Ephesians 5, where the apostle teaches us there concerning the relationship between husbands and wives. You'll remember in verse 32 of chapter 5, right at the end, he says, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." So the institution of marriage is a picture, or was intended by God to be a picture, of the relationship between the Lord Jesus Christ and his church, the relationship between Christ and the believer. And so if we approach the Song of Solomon with the New Testament lens, we will find some beautiful, encouraging lessons for us concerning this relationship that we have with Christ, our heavenly bridegroom, and us, of course, as the bride. And so a key part to understanding the book in that framework is to discern who is speaking. And when we discern that the bridegroom is speaking, we can, I believe, legitimately from Scripture, look to find some lessons and some principles concerning Christ's view of us. And then, of course, when the bride speaks back to the bridegroom, then that is a picture, or should hopefully represent, the expression of our hearts back to him. And so we've been going through chapter 1, and Lord willing, tonight we finish off in verses 15 through 17, and we find that the chapter really reaches a climax. There's been this interchange of loving words between the bride and the bridegroom throughout the beginning of the chapter, and really these expressions of love reach a crescendo at the end of the passage, and really just culminate in this just this complete opening up of the heart and these expressions of love one to another. And we find now that the bridegroom is speaking. We know that because he always refers to her as his love. And then she responds. So verse 15 says, "Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Behold, thou art fair, my beloved." This is her response now to him. "Yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir." Let's just commit this time to the Lord in prayer. Father, we are so thankful for this sacred and hallowed portion of the Word of God. And Lord, we thank you for the language of the Holy Spirit that we find here concerning this relationship between Christ and the church, Lord, and Christ and the believer. Lord, we pray that you would be our teacher tonight, that you would illuminate us. Lord, that through this message somehow and through this time of communion around the table, that we might be drawn closer to the Lord Jesus Christ, that our hearts might be truly inflamed with love and devotion to him. We pray tonight that you would minister to each heart. We pray for those who perhaps have not yet entered into that tremendous and blessed relationship with Christ. We pray that tonight they might see what they miss and have a hunger and a thirst to know the Lord Jesus, whom to know is life eternal. So we commit this time to you now. We look to you to be our teacher and our helper as we look at these sacred words. In Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen. Okay, so I've entitled this message tonight, Love's Fervent Praise. Love's Fervent Praise. And we see from the lips of both the bride and the bridegroom these words of adoration, these words of praise that stem from this heart of love one toward another. And it's almost as though the bride and the bridegroom are competing with each other to try and almost outdo each other in their descriptions one of another. Sometimes in a healthy relationship, in human terms, we can enjoy something of this, maybe between husband and wife, and maybe there's a little bit of going back and forth, I love you the most, no, I love you more, or I loved you first, whatever. That's the sort of picture we have here. We have the bride and the bridegroom just opening their hearts one towards another, endeavouring to express in intimate terms their love and their appreciation for each other. And so tonight we just want to look very simply at the bridegroom's praise of the bride, and then the bride's praise of the bridegroom. And just look at these things and try and learn some things. Notice the bridegroom's praise first in verse 15. This is now the bridegroom speaking, representing to us the Lord Jesus Christ, speaking to us as his bride. Behold, thou art fair, my love. Behold, thou art fair. Thou hast dove's eyes. Notice the word behold. The word behold is there. It's not there by accident. It's to get our attention. It means see, look at this, consider this. And he wants to impress upon her his view of her. Behold, he says, thou art fair, my love. And he repeats it again to express the fervency and of his love. He says, behold, thou art fair. Take notice of this. This is how I view you. And this is one of the things that is very prominent in the Song of Solomon. We see Christ's view of the believer through grace, that Christ views us as being fair, as being comely, as being spiritually beautiful in his sight. And we know from Scripture that this is a beauty that is placed upon us through salvation. It is not a beauty that we possess in and of ourselves. You know, the Bible likens the Bible talks about salvation in terms of clothing. The Bible says in Isaiah chapter 64, I believe it is, that all our righteousnesses are as filthy rags. So that is how we all are before we come to know Christ. We all are clothed, as it were, in filthy rags, our own righteousnesses, the good things we have done, our own attempts to do that which is good in God's sight is insufficient. It's as filthy rags. You see, even the good things we do are still tainted by our sinful nature. And it is we cannot stand in God's presence in that way. In the book of Habakkuk, chapter 1, it says concerning God, thou art of purer eyes than to behold evil, and canst not look upon iniquity. You see, God is holy and God is righteous. And because he is holy and he's righteous, his eyes cannot look upon iniquity. And so if we stand before a holy God, clothed in our own efforts, clothed in our own attempts, clothed in our own righteousnesses, it is not enough to be pleasing in his sight. But we find the Bible tells us that salvation is pictured for us as a beautiful garment. The Bible talks in Revelation about the fine linen, which is the righteousness of saints. And so something happens at salvation. We understand we have a sin problem. We've all sinned against God. When we get saved, God, there's two very clear things that happen. On the one hand, our sins are washed and cleansed, removed, and then God then places the righteousness of Christ upon us. Please understand that today. If you could imagine your life as a bank account, and you are in the minus. That's not a good position to be in, is it? But you're in the minus. You have a huge debt, and that debt represents your sin. The fact we've all sinned against God, and every time we sin multiple times every day, every year, and that just continues to build up that tremendous debt that can never be repaid by our own efforts. And so if you can imagine my life like a bank account, and I have a huge debt that I owe God, I can never repay that debt. And God, through his love, provided through salvation, through the cross, as he died on the cross, he provided a way for that sin debt to be erased, for that sin debt to be completely washed and cleansed. And so that is what God does when we come to him as a repentant and a repentant sinner and say, Lord, would you save me? Would you cleanse me? Then this is what God does. He removes that tremendous debt that we have. But this is the other blessed truth that God does when we get saved. He not only removes the debt, but then it's like God puts something then into our account and it goes into the positive. Okay? God not only wipes away the sin debt, but he adds to us then, he deposits positively into our lives, as it were, his perfect righteousness, the righteousness of Christ. And so when I stand before God one day, I can stand before him not because of who I am, not because I went to church, not because of any efforts of my own, but I can stand before him, and when God's holy eyes look upon me, rather than seeing Simeon Weston with all his imperfections, rather than seeing my sin, he sees the righteousness of Christ and he is pleased. He sees the righteousness of Christ and he is pleased. Listen, there is no amount of religion that can ever do that for you. There is no religious work that can do that for you. This is what God does. Can you imagine it now? Not only like just like a bank account, but like a set of clothes. Again, before we're saved, we're in sinful rags. But when we get saved, Christ takes those rags away and he gives us a perfect robe of righteousness, a beautiful robe to cover us so that we are acceptable in his sight. You remember back in the book of Genesis when Adam and Eve, our first parents, sinned. And they, what did they do? They had a consciousness of sin. They sewed fig leaves together and they clothed themselves in those fig leaves because they were afraid of the presence of God. You remember, was that sufficient in God's eyes? No, God was not pleased with man's efforts. His own attempt to cover his nakedness, his sin. God said, no, I have to provide my clothing for you. He made coats of skins, a picture there of the sacrifice of Christ. Some, as innocent animal, had to die, its blood had to be shed, and the coats had to be provided as a covering for man. I wonder tonight, how are you clothed, spiritually speaking? Are you clothed in your own righteousnesses, or are you clothed in Christ? And so this is what's in view here. This is why our Lord Jesus can speak to our hearts in this way and say truly to us, behold, thou art fair. Behold, thou art fair. I am beautiful, spiritually speaking, because of this work that my bridegroom has done. He has bestowed the wedding gown, as it were, upon me, and I am beautiful in his sight. I love this verse in Ezekiel 16:14. It says, this is concerning Israel, but the principle is seen again here. He says, and thy renown went forth among the heathen for thy beauty. For it was perfect, listen to this, for it was perfect through my comeliness, says God, which I had put upon thee, saith the Lord God. What a beautiful, what a tremendous verse. He says, your beauty was renowned, he says, but it was perfect through my comeliness, my beauty, says God, which I had put upon thee. That's what God said to Israel. I have placed my beauty upon thee. And that is why we can, that is why our Lord Jesus can speak to us in this way and say, I see thee as fair. I see you as beautiful in my sight because of what I have placed upon you. I have placed my beauty upon you. And this is how we must, this ought to bring encouragement to our hearts, because each of us are so conscious, like this dear, peasant maiden was back in verse number 6, at verse 5. She said, I am black, but comely, O you daughters of Jerusalem. Verse 6, look not upon me because I am black. She had this consciousness of imperfections, but she had been made fair through his work of grace. Revelation 19:7-8 tells us, let us be glad and rejoice and give honour to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife hath made herself ready. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, hear this, arrayed in fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. Again, the picture there of salvation, pictured as a beautiful garment, the righteousness of saints. I love that picture at the cross we see of how Christ's seamless robe was not rent, was it, but the soldiers cast lots for it. And don't we see the principle of an exchange at Calvary? My rags for his righteousness, my filthiness for his incorruption. And what an exchange. This is what happened at Calvary. My sin was placed upon Christ so that his righteousness could be placed upon me. We see that pictured in the garment. Remember the seamless robe of Christ. And that's the exchange that you can enjoy if you'll come to Christ through repentance and faith. You can have, as it were, your tattered rags placed on him and his perfect righteousness placed upon you. And so he says, thou art fair. Notice what he calls her again there, my love. And we've mentioned this, we've talked about this a little bit previously, but let us remind ourselves tonight of the fact that we are the objects of his love. Jeremiah 31:3 says, the Lord hath appeared of old unto me, saying, yea, I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. 1 John 3:1, behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. 1 John 4:10, herein is love, not that we loved God, but that he loved us, and sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. God is love, the Bible says. And this is something that is foreign in the pagan, man-centered, man-constructed religions of the world. What do we find there? Darkness. A God who is ferocious and unapproachable. God is holy. God is just. I'm not diminishing that. But God is also love. And he presents his love to us in the Bible. And he demonstrated that love at Calvary. Behold, what manner of love. And so he says, thou art fair, thou art fair. And he calls her again his love. But then we see there's something specific there at the end of verse 15. He speaks firstly about the beauty of her appearance. We've been talking about that just in general. She's fair. But then he also refers now to something specific, and it is her eyes. He says in the last part of the verse there, thou hast dove's eyes. Now, the dove is a prominent emblem in Scripture. If we consider the picture of the dove elsewhere in Scripture, it'll give us maybe a little bit of a hint as to what he means. He sees something beautiful in these eyes, and he expresses that beauty by likening it to the eyes of a dove. And three times, actually, in this book, the bridegroom refers to her as my dove. Okay? Interesting title. We know in the New Testament that the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, isn't it? Matthew 3:16, Mark 1:10, Luke 3:22, John 1:32, the symbol of the dove. Remember Christ at his baptism, what happened? The Holy Spirit, like a dove, descended upon him. And so the dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit. It's also a symbol of peace in Scripture. Genesis 8:8-12, after the flood there, Noah sending out the dove coming back with the olive branch in its mouth, a picture there of peace. It's also a symbol of redemption, because the dove was one of the sacrifices that were employed in the Old Testament Levitical system. And so we see a number of pictures coming out of this. A dove is a gentle creature. It is a pure creature. I mean, if you go out and see a dove, there's something attractive about a dove, isn't there? A dove is just an innocent, a pure looking creature, a restful creature, a peaceful creature, as opposed to maybe a crow or a hawk, okay? And so here he says that she has dove's eyes, and there's a number of thoughts that come out of this. There's something in the eyes of the bride that is beautiful to him, and it is this. It's symbolized for us with the dove. Well, I think it represents a number of things. I think it means that she has pure eyes. He sees purity there. The dove is a symbol of the Holy Spirit, speaking of holiness and purity. She has eyes for him and him alone. She has eyes for him and him alone. And this is what is beautiful to him, the fact that the focus of her eyes is upon him. Hasn't she just been praising him in the previous verses? And hasn't the focus of her eyes and her attention been upon him so wonderfully? And the bridegroom looks back and responds to that and says, there's something beautiful in your eyes there, dear believer. It is attractive to me when your eyes are focused upon me. We talked this morning about seeking that which is above, having affections for that which is above, having hearts that beat with love for Christ and hearts that are pursuing the Lord Jesus Christ. And this is what is attractive to him, the eyes of the dove there. It's their faithful eyes, their pure eyes, eyes that are looking to him. She has eyes for him and him alone. What a grief it would be in a marriage relationship as a husband, perhaps, if you found out that your wife's eyes are turned from you and were starting to be drawn away to another man. That would be a terrible grief. And likewise, if a husband's eyes are being drawn away to other women from a wife, that is a heart-shattering grief. And it is a grief to God, let me say tonight, when our eyes are not faithful to him. When we have adulterous eyes for the things of this world, the Bible likens a relationship with this world as spiritual adultery, to spiritual whoredom. And when you and I allow our eyes to be drawn away by the harlotry of this world, it is a grief to our heavenly bridegroom. It is a grief to his heart. He says, "Ye adulterers," James 4, "and adulteresses, know ye not that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whosoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God." And here we have in Ezekiel 6, verse 9, a heart-rending picture of this. It really gives us a window into the heart of God. He says, "And they that escape of you," this is God speaking, "shall remember me among the nations, whither they shall be carried captives." Listen to this, please. Listen to these words. This is God speaking to Israel. He says, "Because I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me," listen, "and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols." You see, spiritual adultery and idolatry begins with the wandering of the eyes. And the Holy Spirit and our heavenly bridegroom is very sensitive to the direction of our eyes. And it breaks his heart. It breaks the heart of God when we have a whorish heart and eyes that are drifting, go a-whoring after idols. When our eyes drift and go after other things of this world, it breaks the heart of our bridegroom, just as it would break someone's heart in a human relationship. But that is how God feels too. He says, "I am broken with their whorish heart, which hath departed from me, and with their eyes, which go a-whoring after their idols." Where are your eyes tonight, believer? Can your heavenly bridegroom look into your eyes tonight, as it were, and say, "I see beauty there because they're the eyes of a dove, they're faithful eyes. Eyes that are pure." But it also tells us that they are pardoned eyes, because the dove is a picture, remember, of sacrifice, a picture there in the Old Testament of the sacrifice pointing forward to the Lord Jesus and the cross. Her eyes are beautiful because they are pardoned eyes. She's been made fit for his presence through his provision of grace. They are peaceful eyes. The dove symbolizes peace. There is no enmity in her eyes. At one point, she was estranged from him. At one point, she had antagonism and opposition towards him. But now there is peace in her eyes towards him. She has been brought into that relationship with him. Those eyes are now filled with love for him. She is gentle. She is peaceful. And that should be something that characterizes us as believers. We should not be... as believers, just rubbing each other in an irritating fashion and being obnoxious and troublesome. There should be these eyes of the dove, as it were, symbolizing a peaceful disposition. Pure eyes, pardoned eyes, peaceful eyes. But I think in the immediate context here, this is the thing that's most strongly in view, is what I call perceptive eyes. Perceptive eyes. The bride has just expressed her estimation for the bridegroom in verses 13 and 14. She says, "A bundle of myrrh," she speaks here, "is my well-beloved unto me. He shall lie all night betwixt my breast. My beloved is unto me as a cluster of camphire in the vineyards of En-Gedi." Here the bride is expressing her praise and adoration and her estimation of the bridegroom. She says, I want to explain to you what he means to me. This is what he means to me. Notice the phrase there, "unto me." He's like a bundle of myrrh. And we talked about that in the previous lesson and what that represents. He's like this cluster of campfire, this beautiful bush there that flowers in the vineyards of En-Gedi there. And this is what seems to be most strongly in view. This is what he sees. Because she has eyes to perceive his greatness, because she has eyes to see his worth, because she has eyes that discern his value, He says, that is indeed beautiful to me. Listen, that is something that is beautiful to Christ in your life as well. This is something that is attractive to Christ when you and I have eyes to look upon His attributes. When we have eyes to discern His greatness. When we have that high and lofty view of Christ. Is that not what we need to restore to us today? A high and lofty view of Christ. Seeing Him in His glory and His holiness. And when our eyes are perceptive of those eternal truths, He says, He responds to that and says, thou art beautiful, thy eyes are like the eyes of a dove. Perceptive eyes. Christ's heart is moved when our eyes are consumed with His attributes. This is truly attractive to Him. All right, so that's the bridegroom's praise of the bride. And again, that comes out of the heart of love. Love's fervent praise. But now notice her response to this in verses 16 and 17. She responds, behold, thou art fair, my beloved, yea, pleasant. Also, our bed is green. The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir. There are two main things that she praises him for here. Firstly, she praises his person. She responds to him and uses the same language that he has used of her. She says, behold, thou art fair, my beloved. My beloved, thou art fair. She responds with similar words back to him. Christ says, you're fair. She says, Lord, I appreciate that, but you are truly the one who is fair. And should that not be the response of our hearts? When we look at our position in Christ, we say, Lord, this is all because of you. You are the source of fairness, as it were. You are the source of all spiritual beauty, Lord Jesus. You are fair, you are spotless, you are pure. Listen, this brings honor to the Lord Jesus when we extol and adore him for who he is. Truly, Christ is beautiful. We find Christ is presented to us in the Word of God as a lamb without blemish and without spot. 1 Peter 1:19. Christ is spotless in his purity, absolutely no imperfection in him. He's all fair, isn't he? I love the statement in 1 John 3:5. This statement is just, it's a colossal statement. It says, and ye know that he was manifested to take away our sins. And then this little phrase at the end, and in him is no sin. Honestly, when I come to that phrase, it's like your mind just goes, in him is no sin. Could that not be the expression of our heart to our heavenly bridegroom tonight and say, Lord, thou art fair, as we remember the Lord's table tonight and we remember the Lord Jesus Christ who was the vessel to bring salvation. Do we not remember his sinlessness, his spotlessness, his beauty? Christ is sinless. Christ is holy. Revelation 4:8, we find the four beasts there praising, not resting day or night. And they say, what do they say? Holy, holy, holy Lord God Almighty, which was and is to come. This is the praise of him who sits upon the throne. Holy, holy, holy. And so she praises his person. He is fair. He is holy. He is matchless in his purity. Absolute perfection in Christ. He is beautiful. He is delightful as well, though. She says, behold, thou art fair, my beloved. The title she uses there, a reminder of her love for him, her attachment to him. Yea, pleasant. Isn't Christ pleasant to us? The word pleasant means delightful. In fact, it's the word that means, the word means sweet, means lovely and agreeable. It's the same word used in Psalm 133, verse 1, where it says, behold, how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity. Isn't it a pleasant thing? We understand that. And when there's the gathering together of God's people in unity and love one towards another, there's a pleasantness, there's a sweetness, there's a loveliness about that. And this is the picture we have. This word gives us a picture of who Christ is to us. He is pleasant, he is lovely, he is agreeable, he is He brings satisfaction to us. He satisfies. Webster's Dictionary, the 1828 version, defines pleasant as pleasing, agreeable, grateful to the mind or the senses. And he gives some illustrations. It says light is pleasant to the eye. Orange is pleasant to the taste. Harmony is pleasant to the ear. The rose is pleasant to the smell. But isn't Christ pleasant to the heart and soul? Is not he the one who truly satisfies the longings of our hearts and spirit? Psalm 34:8 says, O taste and see that the Lord is good. Blessed is the man that trusteth in him. Is not Christ sweet and satisfying? I hope that's how you feel tonight as you consider Christ. Do you know only Christ really satisfies? Let me impress that upon you tonight. Only Christ really satisfies. You will never find true satisfaction in the things of this world. They're empty. They're vain. There might be some fleeting joys, some passing joys, but they end. But to know Christ is life itself. To know Christ who is our life, we heard in Colossians this morning. Christ is our life, and he satisfies the deepest longings of our heart, the deepest yearnings of our spirit. This is our Savior. He is pleasant, he is sweet, he is agreeable, he is lovely, he is blessed, he is satisfying to us. Robert Murray McShane, the greatly used Scottish preacher, preached much from this book, The Song of Solomon. In a sermon from Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verses 2 through 3, he says this concerning how Christ satisfies. He says, "Some people think there is no joy in religion. It is a gloomy thing. When a young person becomes a Christian, they would say, 'Alas, he must bid farewell to pleasure, farewell to the joys of youth, farewell to a merry heart. He must exchange these pleasures for reading of the Bible and dry sermon books, for a life of gravity and preciseness.'" He says, "This is what the world says. What does the Bible say? 'I sat down under his shadow with great delight.' Ah," he says, "let God be true and every man a liar. Yet no one can believe this except those who have tried it. Ah, be not deceived," he says, "my young friends. The world has many sensual and many sinful delights. The delights of eating and drinking and wearing gay clothes. The delights of revelry and the dance." He says, "No man of wisdom will deny that these things are delightful to the natural heart, but on they perish in the using, and they end in an eternal hell." He says this, "Listen, but to sit down under the shadow of Christ, wearied with God's burning anger, wearied with seeking after vain saviours, at last to find rest under the shadow of Christ, ah, this is great delight. Lord, evermore may I sit under this shadow. Lord, evermore may I be filled with this joy." Christ satisfies. He is our beloved. He is fair, yes, in his person. We see his perfection. He is beautiful, but he is also delightful, pleasant. And so she praises his person, but then she also praises his provision as well. His person in the first part of verse 16, and now his provision. We see his provision here. Also, she says, "Our bed," notice the pronoun "our" there, personal pronoun, "also our bed is green, the beams of our house are cedar, and our rafters of fir." Now, we don't know necessarily, can't attach too much meaning to all these symbols, but let me just give you some thoughts here. The word "bed" means couch. And the word "green" really speaks in the Bible of growth and fresh life. So here we have a provision of the bridegroom, a place of rest. The bed symbolizes a place of rest, intimacy. And it speaks to us that the word "green," it could refer to perhaps maybe this the husband and wife made their abode out under the stars and on the grass. We don't know, but the whole picture of green there behind the word "green" is of growth and fresh life and satisfaction, a place of rest and fellowship. So he has provided for her a place of rest and fellowship, and this is what she yearned for. Back in verse 7, "Tell me, O thou whom my soul lovest, where thou feedest, where thou makest thy flock to rest at noon." She wanted to be rested. She wanted rest. And listen, as I've said before, the only place where rest is found for the believer is in Christ. It is always right and fitting for us to seek after him who is our rest. David expressed this in Psalm 23, 1 through 3, where he said, "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures." Similar picture here, our bed is green. Green pastures, a place of provision, a place of rest and comfort. And is not Christ that for us? Does he not provide that for us? But she also refers to then their house as well in verse 17. "The beams of our house are cedar and our rafters of fir." Again, notice the word, the personal pronoun there, our. She includes herself in that which is owned by the bridegroom. And the picture here that comes through, the principle that's quite clear, we will talk a little bit about the cedar and the fir in a moment, the principle that is clear is that the riches of the bridegroom are shared by the bride. Can you see that? Back in verse number 12, she referred to his table, but here there's this element of personal ownership that is involved. She says, not his bed, not his house, not his rafters, but our bed, our house, our rafters. There's this consciousness of entering in and sharing in the riches of the bridegroom. Now, it could be that this is a reference to Solomon's house in the forest of Lebanon. You can read about that in 1 Kings 7, 2 through 7. It had beams of cedar. We don't know for sure, but whatever, she's referring to one of Solomon's glorious abodes, one of his houses there constructed of that beautiful, the beautiful timbers, cedar and fir. And she says, it's not because of my relationship with him, I've entered into this, and what is his is also mine. I hope you start to see a picture there that we can think about in the New Testament. Turn over to Romans 8 for just a moment, please, and let us just remind ourselves of some of the riches we have in Christ. We, through our relationship with Christ, have been made partakers of his riches. What a wonderful thing that is. Romans 8, 16 through 17, the Spirit itself beareth witness with our spirit that we are the children of God. And if children, listen, then heirs, heirs of God and joint heirs with Christ. What a majestic statement. If so be that we suffer with him, that we may be also glorified together. We spoke much this morning about the believer's position in Christ as presented in Colossians. Listen, this is another aspect. We've become sons of God, sons of the King. We enter into a relationship with God, the relationship of a son. We are children. We've become children of God, and because of that, we become partakers of Christ's riches. We become joint heirs with Christ. His riches become ours. We become partakers in all that Christ has. What a blessing that is. Turn over to 1 Corinthians 3. And it's really our minds begin to fail when we just read these statements. We have to just accept them by faith that God would, through his grace, give us so much. Listen to this in 1 Corinthians 3:21. Therefore, let no man glory in men, for all things are yours. All things are yours, whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. Verse 23, and ye are Christ's, and Christ is God's. All are yours, all things in Christ. I don't understand it. I just worship at the feet of the Lord for this truth that we have been made a partaker of this inheritance. Speaks to us of inheritance. She says it's our bed, our house, our rafters. There's a consciousness that she has come into to possess with her bridegroom these riches. She's been made a partaker of them. And so she speaks about the bed is a place of rest, fellowship. She speaks about the beams of cedar. Cedar is mentioned many times in Scripture, 51 times in Scripture. And it is used frequently in construction. For example, Solomon's temple. Much of it was constructed of cedar. But it was also associated, interestingly, with at least two Old Testament rites of purification. And you can read about these in Leviticus 14 and Numbers 19. The cedar was used in conjunction with the laws surrounding the cleansing from leprosy in Leviticus 14. Very fascinating. Read about it sometime. The various items that are associated there with the cleansing of a leper. And one of them is cedar. We find in Numbers 19 that the red heifer was burnt to provide a cleansing from defilement. And amongst the ingredients included with the red heifer when she was burnt was cedar. A number of things were cast into the fire with the red heifer to form the ingredients for this purification from sin. It was called the water of separation. And if somebody was defiled, this water of separation with the ashes of the heifer and the cedar and the other items would be sprinkled upon the person to separate them, to be a cleansing from defilement for them so they could be in right standing with God. So here we see the picture of the cedar and that this speaks to us of, again, the redemption of Christ and the the cleansing, the purification of sin. That's what cedar speaks to us about. And so this house is constructed of cedar. We see her resting under, as it were, redemption. Resting under the shade of redemption, the cedar picturing the purification of sin we enjoy through Christ. There's the rafters of fir, also used many times in the Old Testament in construction. We don't see any disassociated with redemption, but again, it is another pure timber. And as I understand it, both cedar and fir are one of the longest lasting timbers. Their longevity is something that is well known. So here's the picture. He praises her. He says, "You are fair. You're my love. You are fair." He then specifically points to her eyes as being attractive to him because they're pure, they're peaceful, they're directed towards him in love. They perceive his goodness, and so this is what is attractive to him. And then she responds in praise to him. She praises his person, his beauty, and he is beautiful and he is delightful. And then she gives praise for his provision, his person, his provision. He has provided this place of rest and fellowship. He has provided this house, this place of shelter and encouragement. And this is all speaks to us of the inheritance that we have in Christ. We have been made partakers with him in all of his riches that he has. I hope that encourages us tonight as we come to the table tonight. So, I'm unworthy. Listen, if there's sin, known sin in our lives, unconfessed, we need to deal with that before we come to the table. But ultimately, we come upon the basis of what Christ has done. If it was reliant upon our own worthiness, we would never, never be able to approach the table. But we come because he has made us fair. He has placed his beauty upon us. I trust that these words will be true of us tonight as we consider our Lord Jesus Christ. Let's bow for prayer, please. Let me ask you tonight, do you know the satisfaction of salvation through Christ? We've talked tonight, I tried to make it clear there a little bit about how we can enter into a relationship with God, having our sins forgiven, having his righteousness placed upon us. Do you know Christ? Do you know the satisfaction of knowing Christ? He is pleasant. He is satisfying to the heart and to the soul. Christian, are your eyes faithful to Christ tonight? Can as it were, as the heavenly bridegroom, the Lord Jesus, looks into your eyes tonight as you approach the Lord's table, can he see beauty there, the eyes of a dove? Can he see faithfulness, or are your eyes wandering and whoring after the things of this world? Are they lusting after worldly things? How are your eyes tonight as a believer? Where are they focused? And are we praising our Saviour for his attributes and for the redemption he has provided? Lord, we are so thankful tonight for this beautiful picture presented to us in the Song of Solomon. And Lord, we truly just want to say tonight that we love you. And Lord, we are so thankful for the salvation you've provided. Lord, we thank you that we've been made partakers of all of your heavenly riches. Lord, we don't understand. We just can't fully comprehend all this that this means, but we bow in reverence of this truth and we just worship and adore you for it. We thank you for it. We thank you, Lord, that you've placed your beauty upon us. And Lord, as we consider the beauty that's been placed upon us, we know its source. We know it comes from you. You are the source of all fairness, of all spiritual beauty and life and blessing. You are pleasant to us. You are satisfying to our hearts. And we want to praise and uplift and thank you tonight for your great goodness to us. Bless this time around your table now, we do pray. Help us to approach it in a right spirit, for it's in Jesus' name we do ask it. Amen.